Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 768. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back in studio here in Libertyville, Illinois, to talk to some friends about an important subject. We're talking Presbyterianism today, which is something near and dear to our hearts, of course. And introducing first, we have one of our panelists who's been with us for a long time, one of our co-founders, Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hi, Jim. How are you doing today?
All right, Camden. How are you, brother?
Great, great. It's good to see you. It's been a while since you've been on the program. I know we've talked and interacted and other things, but it's good to have you back with us today and for the next episode, most likely as well.
Yeah, it's good to be back. I feel like I'm getting back in the saddle again.
Back in the saddle again. Yeah. Cool. Yeah. Well, we're happy to have you and very much looking forward to having you contribute here on this conversation on Presbyterianism. We're talking today again with Dr. Harrison Perkins. And now for the moment is stated supply at Oakland Hills Community Church, an OPC congregation in Farmington Hills, Michigan, has received a call, or at least it's pending, and just waiting for a presbytery meeting for him to go through his final exams. But Harrison's been with us on the program before. He spoke on Christ the Center, episode 677, on his book, Catholicity and the Covenant of Works, James Usher and the Reformed Tradition. But today we're talking Presbyterianism and Samuel Miller. It's good to see you, Harrison. Welcome back to the States. It's good to have you with us today.
It's good to be with you guys. Thanks for having me. I'm excited to do it.
Yeah, you're nearby, just over the lake, you know, that small body of water.
It's a much easier trip across that lake than the Atlantic.
It is just a lake, largest lake in North America. But I flew over it once on my way back, probably from Philadelphia, but I was flying into O'Hare. Depending on your approach, there's a little stretch where you fly over Lake Michigan, just north of Indiana there. And there was a man and his wife sitting behind me. And this man was probably the sweetest and most long-suffering man. But his wife says, "Oh, look at that." He's like, "Yeah, that's a lake." And she says, "Oh, is that a man-made lake?" He said, "Oh no, dear, it's way too large for that. That's Lake Michigan, the largest lake in the country." And I so bad wanted to turn around and say, "Yes, it's man-made, and they made the Rocky Mountains with it."
Yeah.
But he is much nicer and kinder. So is even though
he's probably been there before.
I'm guessing with the nature of that question that he's used to this. Yes.
Yeah.
So I'm glad to have you with us. We're going to be talking today about Samuel Miller, Presbyterianism, its history, doctrine, government, and worship. This was originally published in 1835, but we have a reprint, a new edition, so to speak, with some extra material here published by Log College Press. And Harrison edited this volume, and hence the conversation. And I've been working through this book, looking forward to talking about it today. Follow-up, though, what else you got going on, Harrison? First, you can give us an update on the church situation. We're really excited to have you in our neighboring presbytery, the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario. But curious how things are going post-publication of your Usher book and any other projects you might have on tap before we dive down here into Samuel Miller.
Yeah, thanks. It's great to be back in the U.S. We loved our time. And I mean, I was a associate pastor at London City Presbyterian Church, which is there right smack dab in the middle of London, England. And it was great. A good time. Our first child was born in January, and that changes things. And we were both working. My wife and I were both working full time in London, and you know, coming back just got us closer to family, made life a little bit more manageable, and it's great to get to be in the OPC, not being presumptuous, but hoping that all goes well at Presbytery.
Sure.
To get to be in the OPC, and it was an exciting opportunity to come here to Farmington Hills, and the church here was just great and really kind of won me over without much effort. It was going to take some to get me to leave London, but they managed. In terms of other stuff I've got going on, the Usher book, I think has its kind of waves of interest. I see it sort of pop back up every now and then. There is a follow-up project coming out on that,
right,
which I hope might help both projects. So I think within the next year, a set of translations of Usher's manuscripts should be out with Westminster Seminary Press. So they're actually starting a series of translation critical editions, Latin and English text, of principal documents in Reformed history, something like that.
I take it Todd is the editor of that, Todd Rester?
Todd Rester is editing it, and this will be the first volume in that series. So it's a collection of three never before published documents out of Usher's manuscripts. Two of them were in Latin. One of them was an English document, but was related enough to include some essays in that. I think that these will be really fascinating. So I'm just waiting on proofs for that. So that should be out soon. I have a deadline of October 1st. To submit the final draft of a book on covenant theology. So just an exposition of Reformed covenant theology. And I imagine the big question is why another one? and the reason for that is as wonderful as many of the biblical theological outlines of the covenants are and contribute to our understanding of particular passages, there is, in my estimation, perhaps a rut of doing the same thing, expositing the same covenant initiation passages,
right?
Which are good, insightful, but this is meant to be systematic theology and break the mold of the same sort of well-worn ground of doing that. It's kind of big. The draft I sent to the publisher was 228,000 words. They cut me down to 175. So that was a painful process. But the reason I mention it is because I'm actually about to. The proposal has been accepted, and I'm waiting on a contract to turn some of that excised material into its own book. Which I think you guys will think is interesting. Yeah. So it was an appendix, a huge appendix, that's going to become a book on Adam's original righteousness, varying ways that medieval theologians constructed the donum super additum, and the way that the Reformed responded, and the way that, at least in my estimation, should help us formulate the covenant of works today. So a combination of historical and Reformed stuff. I think that's interesting. I've pulled out stuff from medieval theologians that I've never seen in translation. So I think that'll be some, at least raise some eyebrows, hopefully.
I think we all need to be doing more work. Systematicians need to camp out on the donum more often. It's such a foundational issue, and understanding the different approaches to it, even from within Roman Catholicism and the different shades to it. It's a topic that very few people know much about, even people that have been writing about various aspects in systematic theology. I think that that's so essential. I'm glad you're working on that.
I'm hoping to pull the lid off of it. Yeah. And, even if not everybody follows me on all the things I try to outline there, I hope it's a ground clearing exercise where it gets us involved in some of the sources. Even if not everybody likes exactly the way I put it, you know, in terms of systematic stuff, I hope they at least get that I'm aiming to defend the things that we as Reformed people all agree about.
Yeah, precisely.
And that sort of thing. And I think that there are fascinating things there. I mean, Thomas has been the sort of focus recently, but if you look at the Franciscans and Scotus and the followers, there's a lot of stuff there that needs to be opened up, as that leads into modern Roman theology that I think will be fascinating for people.
Keep us apprised of all that. We'd love to keep on that and continue the conversation, devote more time and attention to that, certainly here on this podcast, but maybe we'll have some events. One thing we're looking at doing down the road in the not too distant future is really start to explore some other online meetups, hybrid events, stuff like that. So maybe we can have you deliver a paper or something someday. That'd be fun.
Yeah.
We'll look at it. Well, let's talk a bit about Samuel Miller here. Really, would be interested first to hear how you came to this project. We get to see the Log College guys. I think it's Caleb Cangelosi is one of them. See them at the on the conference circuit. So you end up with whenever you're going to OPC, PCAGA, or you know the various other conferences that are out there, you usually end up running into some of the same people, and it's fun to see what latest projects are out. So I was glad to see this book. But how did you end up coming to edit this book? I'd like to hear the background.
I wish I had a better story, but honestly, completely by accident. So I had done a foreword. So Samuel Miller had written this preface to an Anglican theologian's work examining the Synod of Dort.
Yeah.
And so Caleb and the guys at Log College were reprinting this foreword, which was substantive in itself, that they titled A Place Like Heaven, I think, something like that. Mm. And it was kind of a little pamphlet. I wrote a foreword for that because, I did 17th century kind of Anglican stuff, essentially. And then they had come across me in that regard to look at that. And so when I was going through that, reading it for the forward, I provided some translations of like little Latin phrases and stuff that hadn't got touched. And so when he came to do this book, he asked me if I would do the same thing, if I would go through and translate the Latin bits for them. And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to. This sounds like a great project. But I was maybe 10 pages in and said, you know, there's actually more stuff, I think, than just doing the Latin. You know, there's some kind of interesting references that I think might be helpful. Even the way that Miller footnoted things is going to be hard for it to be useful to anybody unless they really want to tug at strings to find stuff. You know, are you happy enough if I actually kind of just stick some other things besides sure. translations in the footnotes and that sort of thing? And he said, yeah, that'd be great. And at the end of it, he said, you know, I think you did enough work here that we should call you the editor.
Yeah. That's great.
That's how I ended up as editor, is just sort of helping out, trying to bring the thing to light and have enough apparatus to be non-frustrating
right.
to people as they looked at various bits of the footnotes and that kind of thing. And I thought it was a really exciting book. There were some fascinating bits in here.
Oh yeah.
Looking forward to talk to, and just wanted to, you know, it's not perfect. Even as I was rereading it, I noticed a couple of places that I'd, you know, do probably differently, but at least people know what the Schaff, you know, Nicene, post-Nicene fathers, anti-Nicene fathers stuff is. Scholars know what the Migne collection of Greek and Latin sources are. So just trying to give at least a pointer to where you might find some of these hard to find sources, and even getting a shape of 19th century sources he used so that it was a bit more user friendly.
Yeah. And it's complicated too, because you're not only trying to find sources that are available, but first off the sources that would have been available to Miller at the time. And then it's just, this is kind of like library detective work you're involved in.
Yeah. It was one of those things of trying to track that. That was my first port of call, was, okay, can I find an edition that, now, thankfully, you know, one of the things that made that easier was the 19th century editions are mostly online.
Yeah.
So nice. If you know how to use the databases at all, you can usually get to most of them with some degree of ease. But yeah, trying to find an edition that he likely could have used. I think there was only a couple that I really couldn't get anything in the ballpark of what would have been available. You know, I tried to cite editions that were pre-1835 when he would have been, you know, publishing this.
Right.
But yeah, you can't always pull it off. So I did my best. I think there's only a few, though, that ended up being a modern edition.
Yeah, well, certainly it's a usable volume. It's very helpful to have the extra documentation. At the time this was published, I believe it was maybe around, what, 100 pages? I don't have an original copy. If someone wants to send me one, I would be happy. So I just let you know, you can send it to our address.
I think that is right. I think it was actually just under
Yeah.
100 pages.
Well, but it was a very useful volume at the time, but still quite applicable and useful today. Some of the things are probably going to hit people a little more abruptly than they might have in 1835, almost 200 years ago. Nevertheless, the lessons don't change. The history doesn't change. And it's still, I found it to be quite fresh. Like, you know, if barring a few linguistic conventions, I mean, which I don't mind at all, and it's readable. It's very readable. But this could have been written this week, and I wouldn't have thought, wow, this is oddly stale and yet new. No, it's fresh. It's a testimony to Miller.
One of the things that I think is fascinating about this book, and one of the reasons I was excited about being involved with it, is, you know, he was involved with these debates with Episcopalians. You know, I think on the first note, that's actually interesting in itself, that Presbyterians and Episcopalians were listening to each other and reading each other's stuff, you know, in the 19th century, enough to take it seriously, to respond in writing. But there's a couple of guys, Thomas Howe, I think, was the leading one. I think Barrow, it's Isaac Barrow. And then I think there was a third guy that had almost like a Dutch sounding name. I can't quite remember, but
Van Hoosen.
You know, he's kind of responding to these Episcopalian criticisms of Presbyterianism, trying to reestablish the grounding for why Presbyterianism is a, you know, a viable, biblical, you know, preferable way of doing things. And I think one of the reasons why it still reads fresh and is timely in a real sense is because there's a lot of Presbyterians interested in Anglicanism.
We get worried about those guys.
Yeah, not just as a thing over there. You know, one of the reasons I did the Usher
book, the costumes,
actually, was noticing this trend of being interested in Anglicanism and, you know, wanting to show, like, okay, but if you're actually taking Reformed Anglicanism seriously,
right?
I mean, here's your guy, mm-hmm. and actually the stuff he says is doctrinally the same as what we do. So what are you after in the shift? You know, there's not better doctrine in actually classically Reformed Anglicanism. You are after an ecclesiological shift.
Mm-hmm.
And then you read Miller and mm-hmm. and you say, well, you know, on that front, I think Presbyterianism is on better footing, but also a more faithful and helpful way of doing church also.
Yeah.
So unintentionally, in some ways, I've ended up being involved in all of this responding to Anglicanism stuff.
That's nice. I mean, you do good work in one space, and then to see how it ends up becoming applicable, or you find yourself at the crossroads of some other spaces as well. I think that's, you know, the perhaps unexpected, but from one perspective, it could be expected, the fruit of good scholarship. It should lead you in different directions. So.
Fair enough.
I appreciate that. It's good. Tell us a bit about Samuel Miller's biography, too, just in terms of who he was, where he was. I think it'd be a good reminder, a refresher for a lot of people who don't know much about him.
So he was born in the late 18th century and kind of, so I think it was 80s something. Sorry, I can't pull that off the top of my head. But, or 69, as I just opened the page, 1769, and kind of belonged to a family that was involved in the Presbyterian Church already. He ended up doing some internships with some well-known American Presbyterians of the time, and ended up teaching at Princeton and did some doctrinal stuff, but also was really focused in ancient church teaching. And you see that in this book. And so, I mean, I think the thing for people to keep in mind is, you know, he was one of the original lights of Old Princeton. And that's probably the tagline to remember is Old Princeton and one of the founding fathers for what it became.
Did he have some involvement or just awareness of Andover? Andover, I think, was the first American seminary, I think, in 1808. Princeton was 1812. Yeah.
Jim, did you say something there?
No.
Oh, sorry.
I didn't say anything.
No, sorry.
I think he did something in Dover, and maybe that's where that came from. I don't remember the Andover connection, but that doesn't determine the facts of it. Sure. There was another guy who wrote the biographical section who
That's right. I'm getting mixed up. I'll look up that while we continue, just for the listeners in case they're wondering what I'm thinking. And it's quite possibly nothing that I'm not thinking anything. So, but
even likely.
Even likely. Probable, we might say. Expected. Nevertheless, Miller, yeah, one of the first teachers at Princeton. Princeton was formed, established after an investigation and whatnot by the Presbyterian Church to consider modes and methods of education, was eventually came to have their first classes in 1812. And Jim spent a good bit amount of time there stealing their Wi-Fi.
I still haven't paid him back yet either.
No, you'd visit and use the library from the parking lot sometimes. Some of our older episodes, you can see Jim connecting at the Princeton Seminary and or Princeton University, separate institutions, but they're next to each other.
Sitting in my car in the parking lot, yeah. Recording an episode of Christ the Center.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Yeah, so we got a bunch of fun stuff here in this book. It's broken down into a few basic chapters: the history of Presbyterianism, the doctrine of Presbyterianism, the government of Presbyterianism, and then the worship of Presbyterianism, before finishing things off with a conclusion. I'd be curious to dip into the history of Presbyterianism. We don't need to rehearse everything. I'm happy to rehearse whatever you'd like, Harrison, but I'm curious, at least in this chapter, if anything stuck out to you, perhaps as maybe a different type of argument. There are many in this book that may be surprising use of biblical passages to prove things we don't typically think of these days. But did anything jump out to you in the history section in terms of Miller's use and the case that he built?
I do think the bit that you were saying there at the end of surprising use of biblical passages, one of the things that really grabbed me was the way that he was framing Presbyterianism as essentially, the logical way of applying how things were structured, even in the Old Testament. Israel had elders, religiously speaking, and even though we don't apply the theocracy in terms of principles that we take away from the Old Testament, we already see an elder-governed religious life and that sort of thing. And then making the connection to, in the first century context, how the synagogue provided the framework, the infrastructure that the church essentially just picked up and ran with, which I think is he didn't make this connection because it wouldn't have been part of the apparatus to which he would need to respond. But if you think about more recent issues, the Pauline corpus, right, the pastoral epistles in Paul's letters, and people saying, well, the early church actually would have been, more charismatically driven. And the pastoral epistles are evidencing this more formal structure of church government. And that doesn't fit with what Paul's context would have been. Actually, if you take Miller's argument seriously, that they were picking these infrastructure points off the synagogue and applying them to the Christian community, that has no resonance whatsoever. And so it helps us on a number of fronts, not just to see how do we think about polity, but even, how we think about some of these other wider issues in New Testament studies, a better understanding of what the New Testament authors were doing and how they were implementing things at hand, will really provide some fascinating insight. I did think, it's not a super lengthy exposition, but I really found his biblical treatment, not only Old Testament, but also the New Testament passages, the interchangeability of sorts of bishop, elder, and the older term bishop, but it really just means overseer, and doesn't have this sort of Anglican, connotations built into it. It's really just talking about the officers that we know in our system. I thought it was fascinating. I mean, I can pause. Should we pause there? I'm going super fast. But
no, it's fine. Yeah, go ahead.
I think once you get to the ancient church bit, there's a sense in which maybe have to slow down slightly because it becomes, I thought the biblical treatment was great. The ancient church reading was fascinating to see him interact with these sources the way he did. I think we have to realize, I suppose that this is just a caveat for readers, that the way he's reading like Ignatius is going to be highly debatable. Now, is it feasible? I think there is a feasibility to the way that he's read Ignatius as expounding Presbyterian principles. I do think it's feasible, but you know, there. So James Usher was interestingly the one who put out the first edition in print of the Ignatian epistles.
Really.
And his scholarship on which ones were, you know, truly Ignatian essentially still holds up today, which is, yeah, I don't anticipate that anything I wrote will hold up in 400 years. So that's quite an achievement on his part. But there's a reason why, you know, an Episcopalian was putting together a critical edition of the Ignatian epistles, in the early modern context, when Presbyterians were gaining a foothold in the arguments in early modern England, at least on the ascendancy, in terms of how many people were holding this and espousing it and wanting it to become the held view. So I think we will have to reckon with that. You know, if you want to do serious things in applying Miller's argument, you'll have to reckon with Ignatius, and you'll have to reckon with Episcopalian readings of Ignatius. But all the same, the fact that he sits down and reads it, and reads it so carefully that he can do a Presbyterian construction from Ignatius is one, you know, hints to us maybe how we should do more things and spend more time in sources that aren't the ones we think of first. But also, you know, it shows his level of scholarship. Mm-hmm. He's dealing with really nuanced sources, old sources that probably didn't have readily yet. I mean, a lot of them are still untranslated in this book, and that's why I had to cite the Migny editions in some of those footnotes, is because you know, he's clearly dealing with original language sources, and that's something for us to take on board too. Of, you know, as we do scholarship, you know. My fear is, and I'm going to be cagey here, but I have this fear that a lot of guys think because they've read 10 Crossway books, they're a scholar. And it's like, well, we need to pause for a second and realize what in the history of the church scholarship has meant. And it's more serious than that. But can't which is we nothing just... against Crossway. They have amazing things. I trust you know what I mean by that.
Oh, I know what you mean. But can't we just count on other people having done the work? And if we cite them, it's all fine?
I mean, well... In one respect, unfortunately, it has become fine, but that's not the way we ought to be doing it, I think.
No, I appreciate that. Yeah, it's all, and a lot of the Crossway authors, no doubt, would agree. That's not a knock on them in particular.
It's not the authors, and it's not right, the publisher not. That I have in mind there.
It's a prevailing, or maybe not prevailing, it's certainly an ever-present mindset, and people doing shortcuts. You got to do the hard work, you know? Yeah. But that's really what ends up being exciting as a scholar too, when you start to blaze a trail or find things that no one else has been doing. I just was in the archives at Westminster in Philadelphia a couple weeks ago doing some work on Stonehouse, and thought I came across this really interesting little thread, and I started to pull on it and worked on it all day, and you know, then stumbled across an article from the journal that basically had tread all that path before. And, you know, I was happy to read another scholar dealing with the same issues, and I still have maybe a take or two different, but there was a little piece of me that died, you know, cause I was like, oh man, someone's already been here and already found this out.
So it is, you know, you're pointing to something that I think is important. This is an excursus, but hopefully your listeners will find it interesting. You know, I think, I mean, especially in terms of history, the cutting edge in terms of history now is in the archives. Mm. With the advent, the blessed advent of PRDL, Google Books, you know, Ebo, prints.
It's all
just
there.
About everybody can get the print sources. And in terms of really getting into the details of how ideas were transmitted, the sources that not everybody can just find and read. You've got to start going and digging in the manuscripts. And you find interesting stuff. I mean, the one of the documents in that Usher edition that's coming out is his. So Alan Ford, you know, the biographer, the leading biographer of James Usher, you know, has this pushback against his authorship of the Irish Articles and says, well, the story is he was appointed to write them in Latin. You know, and his grandson said that probably just to, you know, give him some credit. But there's no evidence of it. Unless you find the Latin rough draft in his handwriting in Trinity College Dublin archives. And at that point, the story becomes real. And that's one of the documents, you know,
it's amazing his grandson was able to do that.
Yeah.
To write that draft in his grandfather's handwriting. I mean, that was impressive to have those forging capabilities back then.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, you know, when you get into the archives, it is tedious. You have to schedule appointments and go to the library and all of that stuff. And yet you find these gems that really are just fascinating.
Right.
And sort of pull the ceiling out of, you know, things that people may have thought for a while, which
can so in become one sense,
get you lots in trouble.
It's exactly. In one sense, you've got much more access and ease of use. We can get what we need. But the question, as I'm hearing you say, and I agree with, the question today is who's going to do the work? Like, you still have to do the work. You have to think and you have to access the materials and you have to do the work to even access the materials, which means you might have to learn and should learn original languages and to have not just a working facility, but an expertise in them so you don't get the finer points wrong, especially when we're talking systematic theology. You have to know how to parse. Yeah. And you have to know, you know, these are not just simple things. Those are the barriers to entry, but those are, you know, once you get through those and have that access, you know, anyone in the world who wants to do the work can do the work and can access the sources. So it's a democratization of the privilege and the access, but it doesn't mean it's necessarily easier once you're there. You still have to do the heavy lifting.
I think that's right. And what will happen is, you know, the dividing lines between, you know, substantive scholarship and that sort of thing will probably firm up over time.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm hoping I fall on one side. We'll see. Time will tell.
Keep at it. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, finding just to pick up something that I dropped last or a couple minutes ago, Roman numeral 9 in the book for people that are interested had that remark, and I was confused, but now I'll read this so that people can understand where I was coming from. So it says Miller's most. This is coming from a biographical intro written by Alan Stanton. Miller's most important achievement during his New York ministry came from his involvement with the founding of the First Presbyterian Seminary. Beginning in the early 19th century, Miller began engaging in polemical writings with aggressive Episcopalians in New York City, followers of John Henry Hobart, called into question the legitimacy of Presbyterian order and ministry, and began what seemed to Miller to be sheep stealing. Miller responded with severity. Believing that Presbyterians were ill-equipped to face this challenge, he appealed to his friend Green to use his influence to promote the founding of a Presbyterian seminary. The push intensified when the Congregationalists started Andover Seminary in 1808. So a little bit of a race there, but it got hotter, and maybe that accelerated the founding of Princeton sooner than it would have been otherwise. But it's interesting to see there. But certainly we still find similar struggles and issues in various areas today. The charge of sheep stealing is certainly no thing of the past only. We find that being an issue in the mission field and being an issue certainly in our locales too. So let's talk a bit about, unless we got some more on the history of Presbyterianism, but moving on to the doctrine of Presbyterianism. He talks about the doctrinal standards and them being biblical, reformed, etc. He has some interesting things here, but one thing he says, I don't want to jump too far to the end of that chapter, but he says, every Christian holds Presbyterian doctrine in prayer. And I was thinking, Well, does that mean we pray for Presbyterian doctrine? No, what he means by that is that we're all Calvinists on our knees. We've heard it that way before. And it's interesting to see here, he's not just making a case for some extra thing that Presbyterianism is just, you know, after you've got all your doctrinal ducks in a row, if you would like to have a better order for running your church, then here's the Presbyterian form of government. This is a more integrative and holistic understanding of what Presbyterianism is, not just a choice that you make, some arbitrary choice that you make after many other foundational choices, but part and parcel of really the whole system of doctrine that's in the Bible.
That's absolutely right. I think that the two closing sections in that chapter, you know, it's a good chat. The chapter on Presbyterian doctrine is good. It's right. I think one of the things to note is it's not going to be surprising to anybody who's listened to this podcast for, you know, any length of time. It gives a summary of what we believe as Reformed people. But the two closing applications, I thought, were really the kind of catchy bit of the chapter, the part that gave it a bit more traction that still lets it land. And yeah, the one on prayer is great, but also I found it really interesting that and you've highlighted very well the what he does with prayer. But then the next one, so page 58 in this edition, Presbyterian doctrine leads to holiness and happiness, and really highlighting this payoff for the church and for God's people. And one of his responses is really interesting, just to read this one sentence. For although the opponents of this system at one time charge it with having a tendency to promote licentiousness, I mean, you know, the classic accusation that if you believe God elects people, why would you live, you know, a godly life? Yet much more frequently and unanimously, they charge it with being austere, over strict in its abstinence from worldly pleasures, and standing unnecessarily aloof from the various forms of public amusement. So he's highlighting essentially that the accusations against Presbyterianism are contradictory. It's both license and too austere at the same time somehow. But then, I mean, it's a fascinating way to come at church polity, isn't it? You know, I don't think it's a point that people often make that your church polity will help you in holiness and happiness.
Right.
And I mean, we're all after sanctification. I get that, you know, and I think that one's less shocking than the happiness one.
Right.
You'll feel better as a Presbyterian.
I like it.
That's not the one that comes up very often. And yet Miller thinks it's one worth mentioning. And I'm not overly touchy-feely, but
sure,
I think that's really worth highlighting that if this is the revealed system of polity, you know, at least the principles are revealed in Scripture, well, you as a Christian will be better off if you live within this.
Sure.
And you will enjoy your walk with God all the more.
This is tough. Yes, we try to, in our new members courses and those sorts of things, try to extol the virtues of Presbyterianism, not only from the doctrinal or biblical perspective, but also to say, look, there's some really practical things that are good for you here. But I tend to, you know, fall short of the happiness thing. Usually it's like, well, let's pretend you ever got charged with sin, you know, and it's like you're already bringing people into a really not a pleasant mindset. And then it's now you have recourse to appeal to a you know, a presbytery or to a general assembly. Basically, like if you want to go in front of all these other, it's all true. It's all important.
Yeah,
like you have rights, you have privileges, you are not under a tyranny here. Like that's all good stuff, but it's often cast. It's not intended to be cast this way, but the whole premise of it is in case this terrible thing happens to you, that you're falsely charged, for example, you know,
it's like car insurance, right? Right. Yeah. It's good for you in case like somebody totals your car.
Yeah, exactly. It's like when I bought my car 3 years ago, it's like, they're telling me how great it is. It's amazing. High quality, all this. As soon as I sign up and buy the car, then I go to the guy who's trying to sell me the extended warranty. And that guy's like, this thing's a piece of junk. It's going to break in 3 years. He's like, he's telling me all the things that are going to go wrong with it. And we're like, this is a mismatch here. So Miller here is on point, not only extolling the doctrinal virtues and the fact that this does come from scriptural principles. It is biblical. That should be enough for us. But also, the bigger picture here, if we are created in God's image and created to worship and to serve him, and that will lead to, ultimately, our greatest fulfillment, you know, and our greatest happiness, Presbyterianism also should make us happy and holy as well. Jim, I'm wondering if this might be an opportunity for a new tract series for the Committee on Home Missions. I know you're involved in that. Do you think that if we had Presbyterian, do you want to be happy? Question mark could be a new tract.
Yeah, I like that. If you want to be happy, buy some ecclesiastical insurance and become a Presbyterian. Nothing will grow the church quite like that message.
Yeah. Well, Jim, what do you think about all this? I mean, this is a valuable book, but yeah. I mean, these are lessons that are important to provide to our people, not just for officers, but for everybody, for the general office of believer as well. These are important lessons for them.
No, it really is. And I think that in the opening years of my ministry in the pastorate, probably the greatest consideration for me was thinking in terms of theology, and, you know, the topics of theology, the loci of theology, that we hold so dear, doctrine of election, predestination, the points of Calvinism. And they are, of course, important. They are essential. But I think over the last few years, I have come to appreciate the absolute importance of the principles of Presbyterianism and why our polity is what it is and the difference it makes in the lives of everyone within the church, and how important it is that as a church, we make sure that we do not neglect the discipleship of the sheep with regard to polity. So often we are rightly wanting to teach them the so-called higher matters of doctrine, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation, whatnot, that we might be tempted or at least default into ignoring polity and just how very important polity is for the life of the believer, the everyday life of the average believer. And while we joke around about this idea of, you know, safe nets and guards against people being falsely charged and whatnot, that is really an important element of certainly. our government, because people get hurt.
Right.
The sheep get hurt, and they get hurt because shepherds are, even though believers, still have the battle of the flesh within. And I tell people this, that we all have a tyrant in our hearts that's just wanting to get our own way. And the types of checks and balances that Presbyterianism and the polity that we hold so dear is intended to do is to keep in check those points of abuse and the misuse of church power and authority, and the limits of church power is such an important element of our polity that I oftentimes it just gets neglected, and when it gets neglected, bad things end up happening to the sheep, and we need to be careful in our pastoral ministry that our polity is much more at the forefront than it oftentimes is.
Oh yeah,
Jim, that's such a rich point, and it's counterintuitive in one sense, isn't it? That polity is pastoral, and especially in a day and age where we are seeing just case after case after case of pastoral abuse, you know, in the news, not just kind of in our little circles where we hear about it, but in the news. And like, we've got to be tired of that, don't we? Not just because of the news, but we've got to be tired of guys, whatever cause, whether they started out with problems or not, ending up in this place where, you know, power is a thing. And actually, you know, to get to the heart of it, Presbyterianism really does help us as office bearers. If we really lean in to being Presbyterian, you know, being part of a session. And this is one of the things I remember saying to students in Edinburgh when we would talk about some of these things is we have to be convinced as pastors, right? You know, as pastors, like the session is not kind of our foot soldiers, where we have the brilliant idea. Mm-hmm. If we believe the scripture that God works through the church courts, you know, I can name a number of times I thought I had a brilliant idea and brought it to the session and it just tanked. And mm-hmm. I still think it was brilliant, you know, but I have to be convinced, like, no, one, if they shoot it down, it was a bad idea. Mm-hmm. Two, if they change it, by definition, it is better for it, because that is how God governs his church. And I think it is a danger, in students, you know, when they're eager to get to be the pastor younger on, and perhaps it fosters or grows or whatever happens, you know, where it's like, I'm the one who knows. And we have to trust that God instituted this polity for a reason. You may have a theological education, that's wonderful, but you are not, there is no such thing in Presbyterianism as single man ministry. There just isn't. You're part of a session.
Mm-hmm. We see a lot of those differences come out in the chapter on Presbyterian government. And coming back to his interaction a lot with the Episcopalians, you know, obviously he's speaking about the prelacy, but he's speaking about the Episcopalian form of government, which is not only in Episcopalianism and Anglicanism, but it's shared, various forms of it shared with Roman Catholicism and Methodism and whatnot. But a lot of these exact points are some of the weaknesses or the tendencies that Episcopalian form have. When you have a bishop at the top, a top-down kind of model, you end up becoming more subject to abuses of power. Doesn't mean to say it doesn't happen in other forms of government too, but this is one thing that Miller is intent on promoting, these checks and balances.
He makes a fascinating point at the beginning of that chapter about the necessity of church government,
mm-hmm.
and says, look, the church has to have a government. Like I realize there's a sense in which kind of we probably want to shrug this off. That's not as exciting as, yeah, theology proper, salvation, you know, the doctrine of election, whatever, you know, it's probably not as exciting. And that may be true, but the church has to have a government. And do you want it invented on the fly? Do you want it invented poorly? Or do you want the one that God has instituted for the blessing of his people? And yeah, he outlines a lot of reasons to push back against Episcopalianism. I thought there was one really fascinating point that caught me in that chapter, because he deals with prelacy first, and sort of it's lengthier, and it's kind of this tour de force pushback against the lack of biblical foundations for prelacy. And then when he gets to Congregationalism, page 86, if the listeners are interested, he really seems to think Congregationalism is worse. So the section starts page 85.
It might be, yeah.
And so, yeah, the section starts page 85, and then the paragraph that starts on page 86, in the estimation of Presbyterians, this mode, talking about Congregationalism, of conducting ecclesiastical discipline is liable to most serious objections. They consider it as wholly unsupported by Scripture, and as setting those to judge in many cases who are least esteemed in the church, citing 1 Corinthians 6:4, as extremely unfavorable to the calm and wise administration of justice, nay, as of all the forms of ecclesiastical discipline, most exposed to the sway of ignorance, prejudice, passion, and artful intrigue, that under the guise of liberty, it often leads to the most grievous tyranny, and is adapted to exert an injurious influence on the characters both of the pastor and the people. Now, he had had his things to say about prelacy,
mm-hmm.
but it was not that strident
right.
as this. And I was surprised by that. And also, I mean, convinced at the same time.
Mm-hmm. No, it's important. And certainly lessons that are applicable for today as well. He even speaks about scriptural advantages of Presbyterianism and other sorts of things. But perhaps in the remaining time, it's fun to kind of go through a little bit of the list of the many things that Presbyterians reject. Maybe Presbyterians of the present day don't know that they reject these things. But we'll have to see. He has the whole chapter called The Worship of Presbyterianism. And there we have a chapter on the regulative principle. But then he starts rejecting prescribed liturgies, observance of holy days, godfathers and godmothers in baptism. He talks about the sign of the cross in baptism, but then he rejects the rite of confirmation. I grew up in a Presbyterian church and I was confirmed, but mainline, so doesn't really count.
They still do it in the PC
yeah.
USA.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It wasn't considered a sacrament or a rite, but we reject kneeling. We do not administer the Lord's Supper in private. We reject bowing at the name of Jesus, and we reject the reading of the apocryphal books in public worship. So quite the list here. Is he missing anything?
I can't think of what. He pulled out a few more than I had on hand. Yeah.
What I guess from an historical perspective, how much of these, it's interesting to think about his immediate context and then perhaps more broadly his polemical context. But are these issues that are really affecting his local church, or is it, do you think he's just thinking about the things that are out there? I'm curious from an historical perspective if you have any thoughts on that. I particularly don't have any insider info here. I'm just asking an open-ended question. Why,
I think,
you know, what was going on?
I do think that a fair bit of this comes from, you know, an American Episcopalian liturgical system.
Mm-hmm.
I do think that there's a lot of that there. You know, when you think about the Oxford movement in England, like that's going to become the growing sentiment of what Anglicanism and Episcopalianism is throughout the 19th century. And I do think that this is kind of on the surge. And so when you sit it in that sort of rough time frame, a lot of this is going to be, you know, now we have, what is it, ACNA, Anglican Communion in North America.
Right.
And, you know, there's some solid guys in that. And so I think it'd be easy enough to read this and think, why is he, you know, that upset about, you know, some of these? And it's like, that's not, I think, what he's thinking about here. I mean, some of it is, it's in Methodism. He has mentioned that. But I think a lot of it is the Book of Common Prayer. You know, there's a list of feasts that are required in the Book of Common Prayer. And he rightly, in my estimation, doesn't like that. I think that there's, you know, he starts with the regulative principle. And that's what grounds the whole thing. And I would imagine that if his day is anything like ours, well, it's easy enough to sort of bend the regulative principle, even within the Presbyterian outlook.
Yeah.
Or perhaps maybe that's not even the fairest way to put it. It's easy enough to unintentionally overlook how things fall outside the regulative principle, unthinkingly so. And I imagine that, you know, he's got his eye on what Episcopalians are doing and probably noticed, okay, Presbyterians are thinking, oh, that's kind of nice.
Mm.
What if we could do that? What if we had like an Advent wreath?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and yeah, we've probably seen that today too. Some Presbyterians having an Advent wreath, just to play my cards where I stand on that one.
Well, the church will remain nameless, but I am aware at one point in time there was a church that they had a whole bunch of Christmas decorations, and they would, you know, want to decorate the church nicely. I believe if my recollection of this story, which is given to me second, maybe third hand, is correct, one of those was a wreath that was put up in the front of the auditorium, and somebody else didn't like that and decided to hide it. which led, as you might imagine, to other pastoral issues. So yeah, there are different ways to work out your issues. Samuel Miller might perhaps prefer a reasoned, discussion here at a session meeting about these sorts of things. But, you know, other ways to approach it.
I thought his point on, liturgical prayers, prescribed forms of prayer, that's a fairly rigorous section in pushing back. And I think he does land it, though. I bring this up for a reason that I'll get to it in just a second, where he says you can't require the form of prayer and written prayer. And I think that's absolutely right. I'm with him there. There's on page 106, he has a quote: "As long as ministers of the gospel are pious men, workmen that need not be ashamed, qualified rightly to divide the word of truth, and mighty in the scriptures, they will find no difficulty in conducting free prayers to the honor of religion and to the edification of the church." And to some degree or other, I agree with that. I think that there's a tone throughout this section that maybe I want to push slightly back against it, that which I think is more applicable for our age than his, is I don't remember spontaneity being, one of the necessary gifts for office bearing. And I think that we do have a bigger risk perhaps today of thinking spontaneity has to be part of prayer. You know, it can't be a planned prayer. It just has to come to mind, on the spot. If you've got a list of things, then that's a problem. You're really not praying in the spirit. Even sermon preparation, that he's talking about prayer, but I use notes, and I've gotten criticisms about that sort of thing before, and people ask, don't you depend on the Holy Spirit and for what you're going to say? Yeah, I do. That's why I write it down throughout the week.
My goodness.
But I think that that's kind of the one sort of caveat to put on this section as readers today think about it, is we do live in a different context, and we might need to put an asterisk at the end of this one, just to note, I think the spirit of spontaneity characterizes us more than his day.
Yeah, we see that a lot. I never gotten flack for reading a prayer and whatnot. Some of it is maybe the manner. Maybe a lot of people don't know that I've read prayers before, but it can take some work. But man, I tell you what, I've heard a lot of pretty not, every prayer is prayer, from the heart and with good intent and with sound theology is useful and beneficial. The spirit can certainly do what he will with them, but I've heard a lot of bad ones, at least from my perspective, who am I to judge? But, I think that is a prevailing tendency in the present day. We prize the spontaneity for some reason. It's too bad.
Just to, if I could, Camden, jump in here real quick. Glenn Clary has told the story before, I think on this show, but Dr. Old, who he studied under, once told him that the public prayers that you find in churches these days, and I think probably what he had in view there was mostly evangelical churches, but probably extends beyond that or within that, as the case may be. He says that the public prayers are just so bad in churches today. He says, if you want to improve your liturgy, you don't need to change a single thing about the order of worship itself.
Yeah.
If you improve your public prayers, if you think them through ahead of time, if you even were to write them out or whatnot, I would rather hear a prayer that has been written out and then read, which is rich and thick, as it were, than a spontaneous prayer that just has, no substance to it at all,
or
very little substance. Yeah. So, it's a huge part of worship. And even within the OPC, I'm embarrassed to say how many times that I myself have prayed without having found myself prepared properly to pray wispy prayers. And I've heard within the OPC many, many weak prayers from the pulpit in the service. So if we just focused on that, and I'm not saying bring, you know, like a sermon manuscript into the pulpit and read that for your prayers necessarily, but think through ahead of time, use the text of scripture in your prayers, and you'll find that they get very, very rich, very, very
quickly. I've been thinking about this recently, you know, and certainly there should be a course in public prayer. I know maybe some seminaries have one or have had one, but certainly there isn't enough attention drawn to them. This is an area where internships can be especially helpful as young men get more practice, but it's hard to improve if you just don't do it frequently. So we need to be doing it more frequently. However, perhaps for guys that are cutting their teeth or for those that could use some extra growth, it might be worth somebody, maybe we should do this here if it's worthwhile, but providing just a little help, like survey the Psalms or survey the prayers in scripture, and then look at the way they pray and the verbs that they use. Because I noticed that too. A lot of times the prayers, the imprecations that we make, the same thing. Lord, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so, be with so-and-so, be with so-and-so. Well, even just a variety of the different words or different requests of God and petitions unto him that are stemming from the Bible might be nice to just help provide a richer vocabulary, you know, a biblical vocabulary to help us to express the concerns and the desires of our heart in a way that would uplift the congregation to pray along with the leader of the prayer rather than
this?
Being the same thing over and over.
Let's use all the names that we have for God.
Yeah.
Camp out on one name for God. God has revealed himself in many different names. Let's use all those names in our prayers. And if we did even just that already, I think we're making great strides towards improvement.
And yes, you know, just to correct anyone who might be thinking that Jim's a universalist, that when he says that God has revealed himself in many different names, he's not talking about Allah and Buddha. He's talking about
the ones in the Bible.
You know, it's
all powerful.
In the Westminster Standards, we confess that prayer is a means of grace.
Amen. Yes.
And what that means is, not just that it's something that we're supposed to do that's simply good for us. That's true. I get that. But it is something where God does something to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we're praying, especially in public worship, we need to, you know, make sure that we have prayers that are fitting to what's happening, that this is a means God has promised to use to do something to. I think of Philippians 4. We've left Miller and we're going to the Bible, but I'll trust you'll give me a pass on this.
We're cool with that.
Yeah. Philippians 4, starting in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. So a contrast, rather than being anxious, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so a result clause, right? And because you've prayed, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jude. I'm writing two chapters into writing a book on Jude, like what is Jude's contribution to systematic theology?
Oh.
So yeah.
Fun. I mean, that's good.
It's fascinating stuff. But I've really gotten a bug for Jude, but.
Just remember his last rejection on the apocryphal books in public worship, Harris.
Yeah. Yeah. Jude's closing sort of big application or exhortation is verses 20 and 21. So, but in 21 he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now we sort of blanch at that. Oh my goodness, that now he's told us at the beginning, you are kept for Jesus Christ. So he's not denying election, but then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now the big question is how. And a lot of the commentators, you know, say this is even though there's participles around this, well, it's just a string of exhortations. I don't think that's right. I think the participles around keep yourself in the love of God are the means. How do you do it? And the three are, but you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, I think that that's an objective, not subjective faith, but your most holy, the faith once delivered.
Yeah.
Now, that sounds like word and sacrament ministry, the objective part. And by praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God by waiting on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, none of that, none of those three ways sound works-based to me. But we see that keep yourself in the love of God is obtained by praying. It's a means of grace. And I'm fully within the sort of, you know, I don't think that contributes to your salvation. I don't think that it's just, this is a means of grace. And when you pray publicly, I think with a primary emphasis on public prayer, but then in our private prayers, you are drinking of the Lord Jesus. It's not just saying things to God. It's God giving, because that's what the means of grace do, right? It's how God communicates Christ and his benefits to us is the means of grace. Mm-hmm. That's what our catechism says. And prayer is on the list. Mm-hmm. You are drinking of Christ, receiving of him when you pray. Mm-hmm. I've switched into preaching rather than talking about this book. Sorry,
I love that, it. But, yeah. No, it's good. It's all part and parcel. You know, certainly old school Presbyterianism at work, and it's wonderful to see this connection here between the theology and the practice with just practical life and the benefits there. Just to put a cap on it, remember, Presbyterianism will make you happy, make you holy and happy. That's really kind of the unsuspecting and surprise conclusion to us looking at this book, Presbyterianism, Its History, Doctrine, Government, and Worship by Samuel Miller, edited by our guest today, Harrison Perkins. This book's available from Log College Press, logcollegepress.com. We'll have a link to that in the episode description. But it's really been fun, Harrison. We got to have you back sooner rather than later. It was, I think, not quite 2 years since the last time you were on the program, but hopefully we'll be able to talk more frequently. Thanks for joining us.
I'd love to do it. That's been great. Yeah, as our friends at the Happiness and Holiness thing, our friends at PresbyCast, right? Like, emphasize order and ardor.
Yeah, that's coming from that video from the National Presbyterian Church.
Really appreciate getting to come on and talk about this.
We appreciate having you, brother.
Thanks, Harrison.
It's really nice.
Appreciate it, brother.
Yes, and you can find out information about what's going on other than the various links, applicable links in the episode description. You can head on over to reformedforum.org for information on upcoming events. We have our conference October 1st here in Grayslake, Illinois at Hope OPC. We have various online events that are going to be scheduled, various things going on at reformedforum.org. And all the courses. We got tons of courses. Let me highlight the recent course with Daryl Hart teaching on J. Gresham Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy. That every one of our courses, I've lost count of them. I think we have 12 of them. They're all in video and available for free. We have podcast versions of them going out now. So if you can't watch and would prefer to listen, you certainly can access them that way. And all of this is made possible by the generous support of all of our viewers and listeners, people like you. So please visit us at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all these resources free of charge around the world in multiple languages. We really enjoy doing it, and we're thankful for the opportunity. But thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.